Well, good morning. Good to see you out this morning here at Slate Bell Church. Take your Bible, if you would, Acts chapter 11. We are working our way through 2 Corinthians, but Acts chapter 11 first, if you would. Acts chapter 11. I'd like to give you a little background story on our context this morning, on our text. The Apostle Paul, whose name was Saul, was radically saved by faith in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. About that time, a little time afterwards, as Ananias was talking to him, he was radically saved. He was saved out of Judaism. We could say loosely today, saved out of legalism. Legalism teaches that you can find peace with God if you try really hard, if you do lots of stuff. The Apostle Paul was saved out of that, and he fell in love with grace. Paul went back to his Jewish people to teach them about grace. The law had a purpose, but it is over with. Now you must come to God through Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And the Apostle Paul was passionate about this. In many of his letters, you find this topic of fighting against a type of legalism. If you've read his letters, it's there. It comes out. Legalism was creeping back into the church, and he writes about that. It was a difficult thing, really, for the Jews to have your culture as a culture that was woven together with Jewish tradition and to sort of drop part of your culture. Their culture included, folks, a bias against non-Jews called Gentiles. So when the Apostle Paul went to the Jewish synagogue, to his people, and began to teach this message of grace alone, through faith alone, some Jewish people accepted that, and they began to let go of this tradition of works, this tradition of legalism, and it was difficult. And it became very difficult when what Paul also taught was that the Gentiles were in the family of God the same way the Jewish people were in the family of God. Grace alone, through faith alone. Very difficult for them. So the Apostle Paul addresses this at the Jerusalem Council. You can find this in the book of Acts. But even though this matter was settled, that the Gentiles were in, just like the Jewish people were in, we are one through Christ. Even though it was settled, treating them as equals was going to take some time. The Apostle Paul was burdened that the Gentiles be led into the church and treated as one, that there'd be unity in the church. And so he devised a way that the Jewish people could be influenced and see what God had in store for them. He did it by a great need that arose in the Jewish people. So you're in Acts chapter 11. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So what was the great need that the Jewish Christians, particularly in Jerusalem, had? Food, money, survival. There was a massive famine that was going on. And if a Jewish family could live because a Gentile believer gave money, it would begin to soften the bias. And if you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, he is burdened about this collection, this offering that he wants to take for Jewish believers. So you're in Acts. Look with me now at Romans chapter 15. Acts, Romans, the next book over. Look with me at Acts chapter 15, if you would please. Acts 15, and look with me at verse 24. Acts 15, 24, Paul says this, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while at present. However, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. There it is again. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought to share some service of the material blessing. Now, what does that mean? If the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessing of Israel, then the Gentiles should share some material blessing. What benefit did the Gentile people, including us, receive that was sort of a gift from, came through the line of Israel? Starts with a J, ends with an S. Right? Do you know that Jesus came first to the Jews? The Jews rejected him, and yet through that rejection, the Gentiles were brought in. And the Apostle Paul was saying, we have an obligation to help these Jewish believers, because if you remember, Jesus really came through their line first. Do you see it? We're in the book of Corinthians, and when Paul went to Corinth, he challenged the church to save so they could give to their Jewish sister church. In both letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he referenced this. So let's look at one more passage before we get to our text. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're working up to the starting point of our message. I'm not going to be super long this morning. I know we have lots of stuff going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look with me at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you credit by letter to carry your gift to where? Jerusalem. It seems advisable that I should go and that they would accompany me. Okay, so look up here. Do you know that a great way to say, we support you, we care about you, we are with you while you suffer, is to give? Do you know that? Have you ever received a gift from someone and you felt, they thought about me? I know that it costs them to give, and there is this connection that's formed when there is giving that is going on. As I said in my prayer this morning, God says where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So in our text this morning, we're going to see the Apostle Paul challenge the Corinthian church again to give. And he does it in an interesting way. Have you ever had your spouse try to motivate you to do something? Yes, of course you have. By sort of telling you a story of someone who did it better. Like, you know, the neighbor's yard, it's so pretty. Everything is mowed. There's no weeds. The weed whacker is actually used once in a while, right? And she's sort of in a nice way saying, our foot tall grass, I'm not complaining about it, but I just think it's a little much, right? She's comparing. That's not the nicest thing to do, is it? But it's effective. Sometimes. Do you know that I learned that the hard way when I was first married? My wife made lasagna. I love lasagna. And it's a running joke in my family. When my wife makes lasagna, I say, it doesn't taste the way Mom makes it. Hey, I'm just trying to be honest, right? Have you ever had that happen? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to try to gently challenge the Corinthian church to give by telling them a story of some other church that gave. That's where we're at in our text today. We've worked our way up to chapter 8, okay? So look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now let's look at this, and then we're going to break it apart. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So God's grace was given to these Macedonian churches. Can you hit pause? Can someone tell me what were the Macedonian churches? What were some of them? Well, Philippians, Philippi was in there. Thessalonica was in there. I believe Berea was in there. Okay? So he's saying, I want you to know about the grace that God gave to these people. And in verse 2, he says this, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Confusing verse, we're going to come back to that. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means or beyond their ability, of their own accord, of their own volition, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's that offering I keep talking about in Jerusalem. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. That's the story about that church. Then he goes on and says, according, we urge Titus that as he had started, so should he complete among you this act of grace. What's this act of grace? This offering. But as you, Corinthians, excel in everything, I mean, you've got faith, you've got speech, you have knowledge, you're earnest, you love us, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Corinthians, you've got it together, but you also need to give. Okay? So let's break this verse apart. The main thought is found in verse 2. Now, can someone tell me something? When I say 1 plus 1 equals 2, what am I doing? I'm using mathematics, right? 1 plus 1 equals 2. What we're going to find in verse 2 is that we have one element added to another element, and we get a result. Make sense? So look with me, and it helps us understand verse 2. Verse 2 is confusing. Read it in the King James, it's really confusing. Okay? But we're not reading the ESV. So look with me in verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, that's one element, and their extreme poverty, that's the other element, overflowed or equaled a wealth of generosity on their part. So look up here, we have this. He said, I want to give you an example of someone who cooks lasagna better. No, I want to give you an example of someone who gave. I'm trying to challenge you, church. They gave. They had this in them. They had extreme poverty plus abundant joy equals generosity that just overflowed. That's what he's saying. Now, when I look at that diagram, that 1 plus 1 equals 2, I can relate to usually one of them. Can you? I think I can relate to a degree of the poverty thing. Have you ever felt like, I wish I had more? Have you ever felt that way? Is that just me? I'm thankful for what I have, but there's been times in my life that I've been financially tight. And we can say, hey, I can relate to that, that 1 plus 1 equals 2. Well, this word poverty actually has the idea of beggar that has no hope of ever getting ahead. I don't know if we've ever been that stuck, where we have no hope of ever getting ahead. That's what it's talking about, okay? So these churches were very poor. Now, how did they get that way, right? I mean, you're thinking that. I mean, if they don't have anything, there must be a reason. Well, remember, they were saved Jewish people, and the Jewish culture really would ostracize people when they let go of their tradition. So part of the reason they're poor is they've been ostracized by their family, probably. The second reason they're poor is they're in a famine, okay? They're really struggling here. So you have the poverty part plus, what was the second part? Starts with a J, rhymes with Roy. Joy. How did they have joy? I mean, I can understand how they had nothing, but how could they have joy? Do poor, really poor people have joy? Well, have you been around the homeless or those living in destitution? There's usually not joy. There's usually panic or anger or helplessness. How could these people have joy? Well, I think Paul tells us, and it's in verse 5. Would you look with me? Verse 5. And this they gave not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the who? The Lord, and then by the will of God to us. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Do you know that the Bible teaches that joy can come in any situation, even in the midst of poverty, when you give yourself wholly to God? Now remember, joy is not this emotion of happiness, but it's something deeper, it's inward, it's settled. Joy comes when I give myself to God. What does that mean? Well, I got to tell you this. Listen, when it says give themselves to the Lord, it has the idea of unreserved trust, abandonment of self to the God as their Lord and Master. So what happens is, folks, is each of you, if you're a child of God, you have begun to experience this. At salvation, God has asked each of you to begin to give yourself to Him. How do you do it? Well, you have to do this. Right now, my instinct is to preserve myself and to control everything about me, even my relationship with God when I die. I've got to control it. I can handle it. I can work my way there, or I'm going to pretend it's not there. I got it together. And God says, no, I'm going to ask you to trust me and to let go of everything good that you're trying to do to please me, to merit my love, to merit my grace, to merit heaven, and to trust me and trust nothing that you can do, and trust only something that someone else did for you. Folks, do you know how hard that is for somebody? To let go. To give self. And folks, really, the Christian life is simply repeating that process. Have you ever seen a father take a child who's learning to walk? And you're like, okay, he's standing up. And it seems as if kids who are in that stage, they've got really big heads. Have you noticed that? It's like their heads are like, they're like, you know, top heavy here. It's just like an anchor. Boom, right? I tell you, my poor sons, they had knots all over their head. You know, I'm trying to get them to walk, and their heads are like, boom. So anyhow, the father holds his hands out. And the son or the daughter has stood up and holding onto the couch. And he wants to come to dad. Dad's like, come on, you know. And he's only like this far away. And the toddler lets go of one side, and he's trying to scooch. And the dad's like, you know what, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to stand beside the couch. I'm going to stand away from the couch so you can't like scooch down the couch to get to me. You have to let go of the couch. And so then there's this process, this fight, this internal conflict in the child because the child's saying, I want to go to dad. But everything inside of me says, don't let go of the couch. You've been here before. Bad things happen. Head first into something, right? But this is the process of growing up. And finally, he begins to take a step. And he gives himself over from what he was holding on to something else. Folks, that's the process of Christianity. It starts at salvation, and then God begins to hold out his arms to us. And we're holding on to everything that we naturally know can maybe keep us safe. And he keeps calling us to, no, step this way. He says stuff like, do not be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And you're like, but it is in my natural thinking to be anxious about everything. And he's calling us to lay it down. He says this, I say to you, you love your enemies. You bless them that curse you. You do good to them that hate you. You pray for them that use you and persecute you. It is calling us into that. He's calling us. And we have a choice in our Christian life to take a step or not. This is what giving yourself to God is. Step by step. God says, listen, do not kill. Do not steal. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. That's the first commandment. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. You lay up treasures on heaven, in heaven, not on earth, where rust and moth and rust will not corrupt, and thieves will not break in and steal. Okay, do you know how hard that is for the families of this church for me to do? And God is calling you, don't give yourself to me. Give yourself to me. Now, I got to tell you that in the process of teaching my children to walk, sometimes they took steps and they fell. And it was difficult to get them to get back on their feet and let's try this again. And they're like holding their head, crying, and they're saying, you're crazy. Why would I want to do that, right? Do you know that Christians can struggle with that? They can fall. They can get hurt. They can seem like God does not show up. Spent 5 hours with someone yesterday who had a need in their life where God doesn't seem to be showing up. What do? And yet the call upon us is to trust. And folks, listen to me. Listen. When we slowly begin to let go and trust God, there is peace and stability that can come. There are people in this room that can stand and testify that God has been an ever-present help in time of need. You know that? You know that in this church, there's a retired pastor and his pastor's wife that if you listen to them talk, they can tell you over and over how they let go and they walked toward the Father and he was there. They gave themselves to God first, wholly, and then they gave it to us. You know, I remember my dad being in Bible college. I was 5, 6, 7 years old, and folks, we were dirt poor. Okay, we had very little to eat. We had to eat hominy. You know what hominy is? My mom will not cook hominy to this day because of that. We had so very little. Dad's trying to work. He's trying to go to Bible college. We've got like 15,000 kids in the house, it seems like. We're dirt poor. And there were times, my dad reminds us of this, where we had hardly anything to eat, and there was a knock on the door. Dad opens the door, and no one is there. But what is there on the back porch is bags of groceries. Why did that happen? Well, because when you decide to give yourself wholly to God, God does not let you down. And it's amazing what he can do with what you have. How little that you... Do you know little is much when God is in it? This church basically said, God, I got nothing. We're broke, but what I do have, you gave to me. And this church here, this Macedonian church who was in such extreme poverty, had joy. Why did they have joy? Because they understood that everything they had came from God and they had given themselves completely to him. It's called surrender. And folks, when you get to this point, we become open-handed instead of close-fisted with what we have. There is peace and unity that this church had when they gave themselves wholly to God. We can call it godly surrender. So my question is I want you to think about this idea of surrender, giving yourself wholly to God. As I say these words, if you're listening, there are things that your mind is going to go to that you know that God has put his finger on in your life or in your finances, or in your relationships, and he says, no, that's it, and you have went like that. And that is what's keeping you from having joy in the midst of extreme sorrow, suffering, poverty, crisis, fear, whatever it is. That's it. What is it that you know God wants from you, he's placed in your heart? It's something that you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing. It's a relationship that's broken that needs mended. What is it that he's put his finger on in your life and you're saying? Yeah, the Bible says there should be nothing between your soul and the Savior. Actually, a song. Nothing. And I'm looking at this passage this week and I'm saying, God, I know that there's things in my life. Can you help me with these things? Because that's exactly what's keeping me from being completely surrendered. And that's what's keeping me from this generosity that can come when I am completely yours and I have joy in my heart. How can a church that's broke destitute, give more than Paul ever thought they could, and they did it with a wonderful attitude. They were surrendered. Do you know that a godly surrender will lead you to a godly burden? You're in 2 Corinthians 8. Look with me, if you would, at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For they gave according to their means or their ability, as I can testify, and beyond their ability, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected. Do you see what surrender did? It burdened them for their brothers and their sisters. Do you know that when you have a burden, it will motivate you to get things done that God has placed on your heart? When is the last time you have had a burden that came from loving God? God, I give myself completely to you, and he's going to test you. I give myself completely to you, and he has placed a burden for his glory that's revealed in his word for someone else. When's the last time that's happened? You see, a godly burden is motivated by God's purpose. Godly burden helps hurting people. It helps unloved people. It gives to needing people. It causes us to rise up as one and say, yes, we will, no matter how difficult it may be. You see, it didn't say that there were certain individuals in the churches of Macedonia. It says churches of Macedonia. That means the churches were unified together. This is a collective decision. God has all that we have. And we have joy in our hearts because he's got all that we have. It has caused us to be generous. They were collectively on board together. Surrender led to burden, led to let's get it done. The churches together in Macedonia did this. And as I'm reading this week, I'm saying, okay, all right. Really, how much money can poor people really raise, right? I mean, just how much money did this really happen? You know, the amount isn't the issue, folks. You got it backwards. It's the attitude. Do you know what God can do with an attitude like this? The churches of Macedonia, surrendered, burdened, generous. He can take that little amount and change the world. Little is much when God is in it. Jesus looked at that widow casting a penny into the treasury box, and he said, listen, look at her. She has given more than anyone else. Do not disregard what you have to offer. Folks, what are you burdened for? What has God touched your heart about, and you just have to see it happen? You just need for people to get on board with it? You know, lots of us are burdened about the wrong things, right? We work like a dog and save every penny to buy junk we never use, while people's real needs go unmet. May God grant us eyes to see what's important. May God cause us to surrender and cultivate a burden for his glory. That's exactly what Paul was after. So we've read down to verse 7. Look with me at verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But you, Corinthians, excel in everything. You have faith. You have speech. You have knowledge. You have earnestness. And you even love us. See that you excel in this act of grace also. Do you know that you can be a family or a church that has right doctrine? Write singing, write lots of stuff, and still miss this. Do you know that? Do you know that you can be a person here who is walking with God but have blind spots, and this may be one of the areas that you're missing? Paul is challenging the church to give. He uses two examples. Number one, he gives them an example of a church who did it better. I don't know if we should use this in our relationships much. You know, I told you about the lasagna thing. But Paul did, and it seems to be effective. That's the first example. Here's the second example. The second example he uses is Christ himself. So look with me in your text, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 again. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 8:8. I say this, he's talking about giving, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. I want people to see you giving, Corinthians, and know that you're the real deal. For you know, Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there was inequality. Jesus had it all. You had nothing of value. And Jesus, motivated by the Spirit, motivated by love, welling up, balanced the scales. He gave you what you needed that he had. Now it's your turn to give them what they need that you have. One commentator says this about Christ. None other has impoverished himself as Christ did. He, through whom all things visible and invisible were created, and in whom all things consist or hold together, he is one with the Father, emptied himself, humbling himself, become obedient to death. None was richer than he, none became poorer than he. And it was all so that we through his poverty might become rich. If he did all this for me, then nothing I give or do can be too much for him. I am no longer mine, and all that was mine is now his, for him to use, to make use of, according with his holy purposes. So, I want you to think in your mind right now if you truly are a child of God. If you are, Jesus has looked at you and said, there's nothing that you can do, and I'm going to balance the scale. I'm going to equal things out. And it had nothing to do with your goodness. It had nothing to do with you at all. Someone outside of you took initiative to balance the scale. Equality. And Paul is saying, that should be our motivator. First John says, if someone looks upon a brother and has needs and says no, how dwells the love of God in him? Jesus did that for you. He's trying to encourage, church, do you see what he has done for you? Do you see that all you have comes from him, spiritually and physically? Come on. You can do better. You can give. Let's continue and look at verse 13. Actually, let's start at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 8:10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So what Paul was saying is when I was with you a year ago, we talked about this, and you said, yes, I want to do this. We're going to take up an offering. Verse 11, so now finish doing it well, so that your steadfastness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Do you know why I love those verses right there? You know, if God has called you to do something, if he has called you into something, if he has burdened you about something, while we need to be wise with what we do and the assets we use, we need to be wise. The Bible says it doesn't matter what you don't have. It matters about your attitude. Because God can fill in what you don't have to fix his glory and for you to fulfill the burden he has placed upon you in this matter. I love these verses. And then he goes on to say, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that it should be a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may apply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had left nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The Macedonians had stepped up to the plate in an amazing way. So let's go full circle. When I started this morning, this message, I said that Paul was burdened that the Jewish church and the Gentile church be one. There was some bias there. One of the ways he thought would help that bias is for the Gentiles to give money to the Jewish Christians who were near death to receive that gift. That's where we started. And I'd like to come back to that, sort of pull things together and make some application. Nothing creates connections with people than receiving aid when they are on the verge of collapse. Right? That's what it's saying. Nothing brings connections with people than receiving aid when they are on the verge of collapse. I would say, secondly, nothing galvanizes a church together than having a common burden. So the burden of Paul, and it filtered down into the churches, was that we help the starving Jewish Christians. That was his burden. He keeps talking about this offering. Next week in chapter 9, he's really going to talk about this offering, the specifics of it. But Paul had a burden, right? Okay, and it filtered down, and it galvanized the church over a common area. Folks, I think we need a burden. I want you to think in your mind, Slate Belt, Nazareth Baptist Church, what is our burden? What is our burden? You're saying, well, Steve, you're the one supposed to be telling us what the burden is. Well, what do you think our burden should be? It seems as if every church should be galvanized around certain things. Do you know now some churches get galvanized around the wrong things? They do. But I think to say more than, well, the Bible is our burden. Well, let's get a little more specific than that. What is our burden? What do I want to see happen in this church next year? Well, I'm glad that you asked. I think there are some practical things that would draw us together as a church, bring us together. There's some things I'd like to starting next year, some practical things. One of them is simple, but as I say it, don't be like, nah, no, don't do that. One of them is simple. Why don't we, this is what I want to see, us as a church, read together through portions of Scripture, perhaps even the whole Bible, together. Have you ever done that? I've never done that, and I have my own plan. That's great, okay? But do you know how neat it would be as a church that I could come in and say, what did you learn out of the book of Judges this week? And everyone here read the book of Judges this week, or portions of it. Now, you may say that's simple, but folks, we've got to start somewhere, right? That's one of the things I'd like to see. Here's another thing. I am burdened this coming year that we see every attender, every member, be involved in a ministry at some point during the year. So, no more free passes. So that you can usher, you can hand out bulletins. There's lots of stuff that we can do. But what I want to see change, I want to see us draw together. One of the ways is we need to be reading the same stuff, be on the same page. That would help. Another thing is if, 10% of the people aren't doing 90% of the work? Right? Does that make sense? Does it sound like your boss at work? But do you understand if each of us get involved in the ministry and participate in some way, even if it's only one time, we are touching each other, we're pulling together, we're acting as one. Okay, that's the easy stuff that we can do. I'm burdened about outreach. I've got some ideas for outreach next year. Okay, some of them are as simple as we are going to have a friend day. And you know that on this Sunday, we're going to plan it. We're going to talk about it. You're going to invite your friends. It's going to be a certain day in this quarter. Pastor Steve's showing up, and he's going to preach the best salvation message that he knows how to preach. And we're going to have the best music here that we know how to have. Because when you bring your friends here, that's what they're going to see. We're going to pray about it. Why not? Okay, I'm burdened here that we pull together as a church instead of being loosely fitted people that come together once a month or twice a month or whatever it would be. We've got to do better than that. Okay? And what I'm not going to do is be like the Apostle Paul and be like, let me tell you about a church who really has it together. That's rude. I'm not the Apostle Paul. He has the freedom to do that. Now let me flip it. There's one other thing I'd like to talk about. OK? Okay? But you got to hear me out. If you don't hear me out, you're going to be mad at me. Don't be mad at me. I am also burdened about our finances. Okay? We have here in this church 150 to 200 people. When everyone shows up, we have 250 people that we have. This church is amazing when it comes to giving. Do you know 150 to 200 people pay $100,000 a year on a mortgage, pay two pastors and a part-time secretary, and they give to missionaries? Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? We give. Our church gives. But the negative of that is we've got this amazing building. I love this building. It's such an asset. But our tightness with this mortgage keeps us from giving in other ways. Okay, so what I'm not saying is that you guys don't give enough. You do. I'm shocked by how much you give. Okay, but at the same time, our mortgage is my burden. Not that we need to pay it off soon. It'd be great. Okay? But we still owe a good bit on it. But do you know that as I'm saying mortgage, you're saying, oh, we have like $3. Do you know that your little given in the right attitude can go a really long way? You know that? So I'm challenged that next year, out of the whole year, we save up money to put one extra mortgage payment down on a mortgage. That's like $10,000. Why? Because it would encourage you to see money coming in on that mortgage. And it would slowly begin to loosen the tightness that we have, that years down the road, we've got a great facility, great people, and we've got $100,000 a year to give to something. Wouldn't that be amazing? That would be amazing. Okay, so it's interesting that I did not plan this text to happen today. God did that. Okay, but we're here and we're learning about a church who was full of poverty, but somehow they had joy because they gave themselves to the Lord and it equaled generosity. And folks, I can't help but think that as we as individuals continue to give ourselves to the Lord, and we as a church give ourselves wholly to the Lord, that he can't do some amazing things, even financially. Do you know that? He can do that. Now, I understand that each of us probably have a mortgage, and you're saying, man, I don't know. I get that. But what we're doing is we're taking God out of the equation. Let's not take God out of the equation. Okay? Burden. Godly surrender brings a godly burden. What is your burden for this church? What is your burden for your family? What is your burden for your own life? Well, you won't have one until you're surrendered. How are you doing? Let's pray.